This is a man named Lancelot Andrews. And Lancelot Andrews is a fellow that, for a certain period in my spiritual life, I used his writings and his prayers a great deal. And I'll talk a little bit more about his devotional life in a little bit. But this is someone who has affected my spiritual growth in tremendous ways. And I sort of consider him a mentor, though of course we've never met. So we're going to be talking about him, and we're going to be talking about the great work that he helped accomplish, which was the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. And so along the way, I hope we'll get not just inspiration from Lancelot's story, but also a deep appreciation of the wonderful gift we've been given in simply being able to have the scripture in our own language. That we'll get a glimpse of the sort of process it takes to bring this work together and the value that it holds. And we'll see some of the effects that God brought out of it. God actually used the King James Version to do different things than the translators expected it to accomplish in terms of its immediate social effects. So we'll look at that dynamic a little bit as well, that God's plans for our lives are not always our plans for our lives. And he may take something that we do, like for Andrews, it was the King James Version, and he may do something different with it than what was the original intention of the translators. So our scriptures for tonight have to do with confession on the one hand and scripture on the other. So the first is from Psalm 50, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. This is from the great psalm of David, where he's crying out for forgiveness. And much of Andrew's devotional writings, which he left us, are prayers of confession and prayers of repentance, some of which are quite powerful. We'll be looking at one in a little bit. The verse from Hebrews, speaking about Scripture. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12. So those are the themes we'll be looking at tonight, and pray that the Lord instructs us in them. Let me set the stage for this guy by bringing you back in time, a little over 400 years. So we're right around the end of the 1500s, beginning of the 1600s. And if you remember some of your history, this is about a generation or two after the Protestant Reformation kicked off. Martin Luther and John Calvin stood up against some of the excesses of the Catholic Church that were going on in mainland Europe. And then around the 1840s, the Protestant Reformation swept into England. We've talked a little bit about that process in this series of studies. It wasn't the most elegant transition. King Henry VIII decided to break off from the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, mostly because he wanted to be able to legally divorce his wife and marry someone else, and the Pope said, no, you can't do that. So he said, well, I'll just form my own church then. And then he gets the Archbishop to let him have the divorce. Well, in those 50 or 60 years after the Protestant Reformation came into England, the Anglican Church was created, you had a lot of tension in England over these issues. There were groups in England, most of them called Puritans, who felt that the Reformation hadn't gone far enough in creating the Anglican Church. They wanted the Anglican Church to become a little bit more like the Presbyterians, say, or maybe even those far out fringe ones like the Baptists. The Puritans wanted more Reformation. They wanted to do away with a little bit more of the liturgy. They wanted to tone down some of the sacramental theology and make it more about Scripture and about salvation and the things that we in our tradition really cherish. On the other hand, there were some high church folks there who felt like maybe the Reformation has already gone a little bit too far in England, and we want to hold on to these precious things that we've appreciated and that have formed us as a people. Things like the liturgy, sacramental theology, things like priests dressing up in vestments. The Puritans saw that as just nonsense, trivial stuff. So the high church folks, they felt like this was an important part of the tradition. They wanted to protect it. And so we had this ongoing fight in the Church of England about theology, about the externals of the way you do church. And this even went into their choice of what Bible you used. There were a couple different translations that have been made. One was called the Geneva Bible, which the Puritans loved. It had been printed in Geneva, Switzerland, because it was... there was a possibility of persecution at that time in England for doing this. But it was an English Bible, and Puritans loved it. It had all sorts of marginal notes about how the church is not supposed to be a system with monarchical bishops like this. Of course, this is not a Bible that the high church folks are going to use at all. The high church folks liked what was called the Bishop's Bible. This was the approved translation in the Anglican Church, but it wasn't a really very good translation. So there was a need out there for a new translation of the Bible. We'll get to that in a bit. But this is the mix that Andrews comes into as a churchman, as a priest, and eventually a bishop. So let's look a little bit at his life. Lancelot Andrews was a prominent bishop in the Anglican Church. He was renowned as the greatest preacher of his day, a scholar of international standing, and a man of intense personal devotion. He helped guide the English Church during a divisive period where fights were ranging back and forth between Puritans and Anglo-Catholics about how the church should be constituted. Most of that I just went over. So let me read the second note there as well. Lancelot Andrews' main impact in his own day was through his sermons and his advocacy for a church polity, that's a way of doing church, that supported the rule of monarchical law in England. Today he is largely appreciated for his private devotions, which were published and which have come to be regarded as a classic. The note there about his advocacy for church polity that supports the rule of monarchical law, what this means is that in England at the time, there were certain radical voices out there starting to say that we don't think that the king should have the sort of influence he does. And particularly they would say, we don't think the king should have any influence in the church. Lancelot Andrews was one who actually stood up for at least the symbolic significance of the King of England in the church. His argument was basically that, well, the Anglican Church is an English church, and the king is the English king, so he might as well be part of it, at least as a symbol. But we won't get into the political nature, but he really was a staunch supporter of the monarchy during a very dangerous time. Mostly at the time, though, he was known for preaching. And you have to understand that this was an age where they don't have television, they don't have recorded music, they don't have any of those things. So the preachers of the day are really the only mass media you can get other than a book here or there if you know how to read. So in this society, preachers are the rock stars. It's hard to imagine. But that's the way it was. You would go to church and you would listen to sermons. Sometimes you would listen to really long sermons. There's a wonderful story about a preacher right around this time, the turn of the 1600s, and he's preaching in a very large, prominent church, and he preaches a sermon that's 2 hours long. And he stops after 2 hours to take a breath, and the congregation shouts, "For God's sake, go on!" And he gets up and he preaches for another hour. This is far removed from our experience of the church. But this is the way it was. You know, they didn't have the entertainment of going home and turning on the TV. They didn't have radio that they could listen to. This was sort of the mass media entertainment you could get, was a good preacher. And Lancelot Andrews, according to all reports, was a great preacher. In fact, the king, King James himself, liked to sleep at night with a collection of Andrews' sermons under his pillow. That's the story that gets told anyway. The next note there. His greatest legacy, however, is as one of the directors of the translation team that produced the King James Version. There were a number of directors associated with the project, but he's really the big name that everyone remembers who knows the history of this. So he's the one we're looking at tonight. Now, below that, I've noted three areas in which Andrews is particularly exemplary. The first one is scholarship, and I throw this one in here not to make all of us feel dumb, because all of us are going to feel dumb in the presence of Lancelot Andrews, but to give us a sense of what a momentous thing it is and what it requires to be able to translate the Word of God from one language into another faithfully. It takes men who have really genius qualities in language to be able to do this. So, scholarship. Andrews was recognized as a linguistic genius early in his life. By the time of the KJV translation, he could speak 15 modern languages and 6 ancient ones. He is regarded by some as the best writer of the English language in terms of understanding the power of its vocabulary and the harmonies and rhythms of its syntax. We never hear this guy talked about as an author, because he didn't leave us anything other than the King James Bible, which he didn't write, he translated. But a number of influential writers have looked at the way the words are put together, the English harmonies in the King James, and have said that, for instance, T.S. Eliot, Kurt Vonnegut, writers of that stature, have said Andrews was probably the best writer in terms of making the English beautiful that our language has ever seen. In fact, there are more idioms and turns of phrase from Andrews's translation that are now part of English than anything Shakespeare ever wrote. There's more from Andrews and the KJV in there than from Shakespeare. In addition to being a bishop, he was also the founder and dean of several prestigious colleges throughout his career. In fact, there's kind of an amusing story. He was such a good student, such a famous student, when he entered college. So he's, you know, like our system today, he would have been 17, 18 years old, something like that. He goes to enter college, and as a freshman, his reputation is so great that someone is getting ready to institute another college as part of the Cambridge family of colleges, and they put his name down as one of the founding members of this new Cambridge college. He's just a freshman at the time, but he ended up being a founder of that college simply because of his reputation. So, ministry. After he graduated college, he took a Master of Arts degree, he entered ministry full-time. Andrews took his ministry quite seriously. He refused to give in to the corruption so common to the clergy of his time, turning down prestigious new positions if they came with strings attached. He preached courageous sermons against corruption at the royal courts, and despite his busyness, he always took time to counsel his parishioners, even at a moment's notice. Now, for all of his high standing in academics, he really was, by all accounts, a wonderful pastor. He was not prideful about his achievements. The Queen, Queen Elizabeth, would often send appointments his way, but meaning which, if you're a bishop of a certain city in the Anglican Church, during that age and time, it was a mark of honor if you get to move up to be the bishop of a bigger city or a more prestigious city. And sometimes the queen or a nobleman would offer to give Andrews a bigger bishopric, a more prestigious seat, if they would do certain things, if they would turn a blind eye maybe to that nobleman's sinful reputation, or if maybe part of the money collected from the bishopric was channeled into government funds. Andrews always said no to these things. As well he should, of course. But at the time, it was actually, sadly, a very uncommon thing to do. Most men, even most clergymen, jumped at the chance for that sort of thing and just sort of shrugged off all those strings that were attached. Devotion. Andrews began every day by spending 5 hours in prayer. If that doesn't blow you away, it should. Nearly as much time as he gave to his scholarship and to the administration of his ministerial duties. His personal devotions continue to inspire many today. The private chapel where he prayed became so widely known as a place of remarkable holiness that many people asked to be buried there. This is something they did back in the old days that they don't do so much now. The idea was when you die, you want to be buried as close as you can to the holiest thing you can find. So this is why back in the old churches in Europe, the cemeteries are all sort of clustered right around the church. You want to be close to the church altar there in your grave for some reason. Or close to the bones of a saint or a martyr or something like that. Well, Andrews' little private chapel in his house, people started hearing how much he prayed there, and they said, well, that's a place I want to get buried, because it sounds like a holy place. Something I didn't note there was that Andrews is also a man of incredible generosity. Bishops were very wealthy men in his day, and according to most sources, it's hard to tell because he gave quite anonymously most of the time. He gave vast fortunes away to the poor in his diocese. Below I've put a selection of one of Andrew's private devotions. This is a prayer he does as an introduction to a series of confessional prayers. And this is a tremendously beautiful prayer, especially in its theology, in what it says about God and our relationship as sinners to God. Two things I recognize, O Lord, in myself: nature, which thou hast made, sin, which I have added. Take away from me that which I have made. Let that which thou hast made remain in me. O Lord my God, if I have destroyed my innocence, have I at all thence destroyed thy mercy? If I have committed that for which thou mightest condemn me, hast thou at all lost that by which thou art wont to save? Truth, Lord, my conscience meriteth damnation, but no offense equals thy compassion. Spare me, therefore, because it is not unbefitting thy justice, nor unwonted to thy mercy, nor difficult to thy power to spare the penitent. However unclean, thou canst cleanse me. However blind, enlighten me. However weak, restore me. Yea, though dead, raise me. Of what kind soever I am, be it good or bad, I am ever thine. More canst thou remit than I commit. More canst thou spare than I offend. Infirm I come to the Almighty. Wounded I hasten to the physician. Reserve for me the gentleness of thy compassion. Through almost every line of this, there's this wonderful idea. To any of us who have struggled with sin in our lives and felt that we are unworthy and felt like we have maybe sinned so much that we might be beyond the reach of God's grace, Andrews reminds us, we cannot sin more than He can forgive. No matter how sinful we might be, our sin is not greater than God's compassion, than His grace, than His forgiveness. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. From there, his private devotions go on into some prayers of confession. And I wouldn't necessarily recommend them for everyone, because Andrews, even though he's obviously a tremendous guy, he is ridiculously hard on himself in these prayers. He sort of verbally abuses himself in the way he talks about his own sinfulness. But what I will say is this, in certain seasons of our life where we feel that weight of sin on ourselves, where we feel like we could use a good tongue lashing right now, sometimes that sort of honesty with ourselves can be a very good thing. Sometimes it can be a very cleansing thing to stand before God and talk about how great our sin is. It's not an easy thing to do, but sometimes it's important. And in Andrew's theology, as we've seen in this opening prayer, no matter how bad we might be in terms of our sin, it is never close to how much God can forgive or how clean He can make us. So that's just a taste of Lancelot Andrews' private devotions, which can be very, very powerful tools to use in prayer. So now let me talk a little bit about the story of the King James Version. King James himself was a fellow from Scotland. He was King James VI of Scotland. But when Queen Elizabeth, the daughter of King Henry VIII, Queen Elizabeth had this great long reign, with many triumphs in there. It was a great age of culture and political growth for the English. But she didn't have an heir. And so the next one in line was this guy who's sort of peripherally connected to the family. He's ruling up in Scotland, and he comes down and becomes King James I of England.
You're a cousin's child.
Yes, he was. Cousin's child to Queen Elizabeth. So he comes in, he's already an adult, he's already been a king for a while, he sort of knows the ropes, and he knows the challenges that England is facing. He knows that you've got these Puritans and these high church Anglicans butting heads all the time in ways that it's causing not just religious, but political friction, dangerous political friction. Those of you who know any English history know that it's such a tinderbox that within just a few decades of King James's reign, the whole thing explodes, and you get Oliver Cromwell marching into London with armies and kicking out, and the king being beheaded and kicked out, and all that nasty stuff. It's an inflammatory time, and James wants to bring it together. And so one of the things he does is, early in his reign, he gets together a whole convocation of clergymen. Some of them are Puritans, some of them are high church Anglicans, and the story as it goes, they get together at Hampton Court Palace, this regal estate of the Tudor family. And the high church Anglicans are there, and of course they're dressed in their glorious, beautiful robes. And the Puritans are there too. And they're in their plain clothes. That's what they believed in. But they're sort of relegated to this bench in a back corner. And just from the way it's brought together, you get the sense that the high church ones have more of the king's ear. But as part of that conversation, one of the Puritans gives a throwaway suggestion. It was sort of swept under the rug at first. And he says, you know what, maybe something that would help would be to make a translation of the Bible that all of us can share. Right now, we all have our own Bibles that we sort of beat each other over the heads with. Maybe we need to make a new English translation that speaks to everyone. Maybe that can be our source of unity. So that explains the first note here. The KJV was conceived of as a way to bring some healing and unity to a Christian nation that was deeply divided. It was intended to be an Irenicon that made peace between the Puritans and the high church advocates in England. I love that word. That's probably a word no one has ever heard. Irenicon. It's an English word that's taken almost directly from the Greek. It means a thing that makes peace. A thing of peace. An Irenicon. That was the idea behind the King James Version. They wanted to bring this fractured church together. And so they got a band of scholars, and they sort of divided up the tasks. And King James laid down some ground rules for them for what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to check Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. They're supposed to compare it with other English translations. But one of the things they're supposed to do is to pay attention to style. King James wants this to be a regal translation, a majestic translation. And it wasn't just because he's the king and he wants things to sound majestic and regal because he's the king. It's because they had this deep belief that the Word of God should not only speak truth, it should be beautiful. It should be something that moves the people who hear it. And they're thinking particularly about the Bible being read aloud as parts of sermons. It should be something that flows beautifully in the language so that people are caught up in the grandeur of this book of the Bible. So invested with a majestic tone and terminology which avoided thorny theological issues. So they didn't mess around with what the Greek and Hebrew meant. But when they had the choice of how to talk about certain words in Scripture, certain theological words which in Latin were sources of debate between the Puritans and the High Church ones, they would often choose an English translation equivalent that wasn't either of those debated terms. They would try to choose a term that was faithful to the original, but didn't already carry the burden of the baggage of this debate. Let me read the next note in full. It's a long note, but it'll answer some questions for us about our current use of the King James as well. The KJV was produced by a network of scholars, some of them good and saintly Christians, but some of them more politically minded and a few even dissolute. Operating in different translation teams over a period of almost a decade, it used a highly bureaucratic method of correspondence about every line of text until an agreement could be reached on terminology and phrasing. The translators began by consulting the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts available to them at the time in an attempt to make the new translation faithful to the original inspired documents. However, they did not have access to the best and earliest manuscripts, which we are now able to consult, and many of the translators were better acquainted with classical Greek than with the Koine Greek of the New Testament. They also consulted previous English translations, hoping to make the KJV acceptable to both the Puritans, who preferred the Geneva Bible, and the High Church advocates who used the official Bishop's Bible translation. The KJV translators ended up borrowing heavily from the phraseology of William Tyndale's earlier translation. William Tyndale, you might remember, was an early translator of the Bible in English who actually was persecuted, pursued, and finally martyred simply for translating the Bible into English. This wasn't long before these events all took place. So here you have sort of the final vindication of William Tyndale, that not only is his project of translating the Bible finally embraced, but they end up using a lot of the work he did. So the Lord glorified his example there. What I want to point out there is an answer to one of the questions that sometimes comes up. Here in our present day, we have a lot of folks who still love to use King James, New King James. We also have certain churches and certain people, even right in our area, who believe for certain reasons that the King James Version is the only appropriate version of Scripture in English. It's the only one that faithfully will give you the message of the original Bible. And to explain, I mean, obviously in our usage here in the Second Baptist Church, we don't believe that. We do have New King James Bibles in our pews. It's a good translation. I encourage people who use it. It is a very good translation. I use the New International because that's also a good translation, and it gives sort of updated language, which is easier to understand and still tries to maintain some of the flow and some of the beauty of Scripture in its hearing. The reason why I would object to those people who say it's only the KJV is simply because we as Christians believe that God inspired the apostles who wrote down these letters in Greek, and the prophets who wrote them down in Hebrew. We believe that Scripture is inspired in its original manuscripts. And translations, which we have, carry over that faithful work of the Holy Spirit. But we can't say with any one translation, this is the only inspired Word of God in this language. Because it's the Greek and Hebrew that we believe are inspired. And the reason why I don't use the original King James is because of what's pointed out here. The translators, like Lancelin Andrews, did an awesome job for what they had to work with. But they don't have the same resources that we have now. Because between the 1600s and now, we've had lots of great Christian scholars, archaeologists, digging up old texts from the ancient world that are from the 4th century, some even fragments from the 3rd and 2nd centuries of Scripture. You've had Christian scholars go through old monastic libraries and find very old manuscripts, traditions of the New Testament. And the thing is, let me just take a minute to explain this. Before they had printing presses, Bibles, when they were produced, had to be copied line by line by line, word by word by word, by scribes all over the world. And these scribes were good at their jobs. They were very good. They were trained in it, usually. And they considered it a sacred responsibility. But still, you can understand what would happen. You're working off a book here, and you're trying to transcribe it here, and your eyes are jumping back and forth and back and forth, and every so often you might miss a word. Occasionally you even had scribes who thought that for some reason they're going to help out the Bible a little bit, and so they say, you know what, this verse right here could use a little something, so they add a little explanatory note on the side. And as things go in the ancient world, not all of those manuscripts are saved. We have 5,000 manuscripts of the Bible from the ancient world. But some of them are lost to time, some of them decay. And so you have certain copies that have little word change errors that have crept in. And the next guy who gets that manuscript doesn't know that it's an error. So he just copies it over. And so you have certain manuscript traditions that get little errors copied down the line, down the line, down the line. All of these errors, just to reassure you, have no doctrinal significance at all. They're changes in wording. Sometimes they're just the little changes in like punctuation of a sentence. In the most extreme cases, there's a verse in 1 John, which in the King James Version talks about the Trinity. There are three who testify concerning this. Well, those are the manuscripts that the King James had. That was a line that some scribe along the way felt like, you know what, this is a good place to add the Trinity in. And so they wrote this little verse, and it got copied and copied and handed down, and it ends up in the King James Bible. Since that time, we've found earlier manuscripts of 1 John, none of which have that extra verse. And so you say, well, it's pretty easy to see what happened. We believe that what John actually wrote is inspired. The doctrine of the Trinity isn't in any danger by losing that one verse. And so if you look at the NIV or a newer translation, you'll go through, if you're paying attention to the verse numbers, you might be reading 1 John and say, whoa, there's a verse missing here. It just jumped from 6 to 8. Well, the reason why, you look down at the footnote, and they'll have that old verse, verse 7, in a footnote. They took it out of the main text because apparently it wasn't part of the original. Anyway, that's in brief an explanation of why some of the modern translations can be a little bit more faithful to the Greek, simply because we've discovered more old Greek manuscripts, and we can do a good job of comparing them. Okay. Thanks for letting me do that little discourse on manuscript traditions. Let me read that final note there. Interestingly, the KJV did not win immediate acceptance or popularity. Even some of its own translators continued to use their preferred versions. Andrews, for example, continued to preach from the Geneva Bible. It was only after the English Civil War, after people moved on from the messy political and religious squabbles from which the KJV was born, that it was widely taken up. It became especially valued as a formative text in the new American colonies. And though many new translations can now be more faithful to the original Greek and Hebrew texts because of more widely available resources, new translations have struggled to match the compelling power of the majesty and beauty of the KJV's prose. And I think that's true. You know, even a new guy like me who reads and preaches from the NIV and other new translations, if you ask me to start quoting scripture, verses that I memorized as a child, they're all going to come out in King James Version, because there's something about the way those lines were put together that flow beautifully and stick in the memory. So the King James Version is wonderful. Bible to use. I really don't have anything against it. Any of the places where we would say that might be a translation error from our perspective really won't affect your understanding of what the Holy Spirit is saying through Scripture. But the final point I want to make is just to observe that the King James Version didn't do what they hoped it would do. The point of it was to bring together this fractured English church in peace. And it didn't happen. Instead, the whole thing exploded very violently, very messily. But what God did do was He took that translation and He used it, especially over here on this side of the pond, in the early American colonies. The King James Version has become one of the foundational texts of American civilization right up through until probably the 1950s. Almost every American would have been exposed to the King James in growing up. And it has in many ways, in its ways of talking, in its ways of thinking about spirituality, the words of the King James Version have helped to shape our culture's understanding of Christian faith. That's something that the original translators weren't looking for, but it's something that God did. So that's an encouragement that if you ever have plans in your life that don't work out the way you think they might, it could just be that God is taking that plan and turning it into another direction that will provide something just as beautiful, if not more so. Let me close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Scripture. We thank You for the faithful men and women throughout the ages who have loved this text and studied it and copied it down for our benefit. Lord, we pray that we will not take for granted the fact that we can pick up these texts and read about You. Lord, we pray also that You would inspire us this week with the sort of humility and the sort of repentance that we see in the life of Lancelot Andrews. Lord, may You make us aware of the places where we fail and the places where we sin. But Lord, also continually make us aware of the greatness of Your mercy towards us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.